Everybody else can be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to wrap up our study on 1 Timothy tonight. And I don't know what we'll go to next yet. Just haven't felt the leadership of the Lord as which direction to take. But this has been good instruction going through 1 Timothy. We're going to begin reading at verse 11 where we left off last week. He said, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and opposition of science falsely so called, which some, professing, have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I beg you again tonight for the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. Take your word deep into our hearts. Lord, it seems like people are so quick to run after every new idea that comes down the pike. God, may we be a people of the book, standing by the book, not willing to listen to just any speaker that comes along because they catch our fancy, but Lord, to stand true on your word. Help us, I pray. Teach us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's see how well we have learned the book of 1 Timothy. The human author of the book of 1 Timothy is who? Paul. And written about what year? A.D. And written to who? Timothy, and written from where? Macedonia. And the theme of the book is what? Conduct in church. Very good. Two key words in the book. The first one is what? Charge. The second one is what? Doctrine. And if there's a third one, it would be what? Godliness. So if you remember that, right? Godliness. We read it over and over again throughout the book. Godliness. Now, the key verse in the book is found in chapter 3 and verse what? 15. Gives us the reason for the writing of the book. Let's read it together. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, he's given Timothy a message as to how the church is to be run. And it's read to be understood, to be followed through, to be obeyed, to be practiced in every church. He gives us instruction that we didn't have earlier. For instance, when the first deacons were chosen in chapter 6 of the book of Acts, the qualifications for a deacon was that he be full of wisdom and of the Holy Ghost. Had to have the right testimony. Well, by the time we get to 1 Timothy, we find that those instructions now are laid out even more completely. There are a number of things that a deacon has to meet. We also have the instructions for the bishop or pastor or elder of the church, and those are given in the first 7 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, throughout the book, yes, we have an outline. The first chapter basically deals with the presentation of the church. In other words, the church's message. And there are certain things that the pastor, Timothy in this case, is required to see to it that they're not taught in his church. This church, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not an open forum. And the job of the pastor is to maintain what the church has believed and keep them with sound doctrine. Otherwise, they will go astray. Now, if that was important back then, before there was ever an internet, before there was ever a radio ministry, before there was ever a TV ministry, where people could have bombarded into their home any false teaching that's ever been down the pike, how much more important is it today when we have those things? Man, on the internet, there's everything out there, and boy, they've got some sharp websites, and they look good, and you can spend your time dabbling in those things, but why would you waste your time? Become an expert in the truth, not in everybody's new ideas.
Amen.
So Timothy is told that he's to charge the church that certain things are not to be taught, especially when you start dealing with salvation. Then you get to chapter 2, he deals with the church's prayers. He talks to us in that passage about how God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's why we pray for all men, even our leaders that are in authority over us. And we are commanded to pray for them. Now, remember, this is written in the time of Nero, a very wicked Caesar. And yet we don't find him praying for Caesar's death, for Nero's death. He's not praying for that. Matter of fact, even for Nero, God would still have all men to be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Right.
They should have been praying for his salvation. We have a president that we don't like. We don't like his politics. We don't like his policies. We're still required to pray for their salvation.
Yes.
We don't pray for their death. We pray for their salvation.
Yes.
He'd have all men. Matter of fact, there are no men that we're not to pray for.
Amen.
We're to pray for all of them, because God wants them to be saved. And then he gives the qualifications for a man to pray. He's to lift up holy hands without wrath and disputing. And then he says, likewise, the women. And he gives some extra qualifications about them. They are to be modest, not only in their actions, but also in their apparel. And he gives certain instruction that their prayers are going to be heard, that they're to meet. Now, that's all in chapter 2. It is a prayer chapter, and it's the reason he says everything that he says in that chapter. You get to chapter 3, you got the church's government or the church's polity, how they're to practice, who can be an elder, who can't be an elder, or a bishop or a pastor, and who can be a deacon and who can't be a deacon. He lays it out, and either they mean what they say or they don't. If you've got to explain it away, understand that I'm not going to interpret Scripture according to my present problems. I'm going to simply look at it and see what it says and believe what it says. And if there's something in my life that's contrary to what it says, then obviously then there are certain things I can't do. And just understand, God's mean means what he says. We don't get to play around with it. It's his church. He bought and paid for it with his blood. We need to get that settled. Then we have prophecy in chapter 4, where he deals with the last days, when he says in verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, and in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And he talks about that in chapter 4. You get to chapter 5 and 6, he deals with a number of different precepts. Like, for instance, he deals in chapter 5 with the church's responsibility concerning the widows that are in the church. Guess what? Church isn't to help every widow. There are qualifications in chapter 5 for which widows the church is required to help. And if they don't meet those qualifications, the church isn't supposed to be helping them. Now, that's just the way it is. God stated it. That takes care of it. That ought to be enough for all of us, and we covered that in some detail. Responsibility toward the pastors as well. Different things, different precepts that are given in chapter 5, and then again in chapter 6. And he even dealt with the matter of slavery and what the bond slaves were supposed to be with their masters and how they were to act toward them. Talked about that in chapter 6. But the key of all that was this. In verse 6 of chapter 6, he said, but godliness with contentment is great gain. People have different states in their life, different times in their life. And it's not a matter of wanting more riches. It's not a matter of wanting more things. It ought to be trying to be godlier and being content while you're being godlier. Man, if we had as much concern about godliness as what we do our bank account or our portfolio or our retirement, if we had more concern about godliness, we find the church should be more on fire and have power to win the lost to Jesus Christ. He deals with all that. Now we get to chapter 11, not chapter 11, verse 11 in the passage. He starts out by saying, "But thou, O man of God," and he gives in the rest of this chapter seven commands to the pastor. Thou, O man of God. He went from talking to church members to now dealing with some responsibility for the pastor, the man of God. It's not that these things aren't good for everybody. They surely can be. For instance, he's going to start out, flee these things. Well, what's he talking about? Well, let's go back in a little bit. He says in verse 9, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts." A pastor, man, if he's greedy of filthy lucre, he's got himself a major problem. His love is in the wrong place. And while his love's in the wrong place, he's not even qualified to be a pastor. And then he says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil. For while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." He says, you got to flee that. The first command, you've got to flee these things. Remember, godliness with contentment is great gain. So that's the first charge that he gives to him in verse 12. Notice he says in the verse about fleeing things, "And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." So first of all, you've got to flee the things he's just mentioned. And then he says, you've got to follow some things. Now, for a person feeling called to the ministry, this is mandatory. You say, "But I'm not called to the ministry." Still good for you. Okay? You may not be called to the ministry as far as what we would call full-time Christian service, but you ought to desire to be a full-time Christian. And so there are some things you're to follow. And notice the first thing he says to follow after, righteousness. Second thing he says to follow after, godliness. Third thing, faith. You get down to the fourth thing before you read about love. Now, why on earth would he put love as the fourth thing, not the first thing? Because there are some people who seem to think that love is everything. No, if you don't understand righteousness and godliness, and if that's not your desire to live in righteousness and godliness, then you're going to have a perverted view of love. It's just like God. He is absolutely holy. You can't understand the love of God by looking at a man type of love. You have to look at the absolutely holy God who in his holiness and justice and righteousness would condemn us to hell. And by the way, if the love of God was like a lot of people looked at it, then there'd be no need for Jesus to die on the cross. He'd just accept everybody into heaven. You're not going to understand the love of God at all until you understand the holiness of God. That you deserve judgment before a holy and righteous God. The wages of sin is death. And in order for you to go to heaven, he couldn't just let you in because he's holy. There had to be a payment made for sin. Jesus paid that price. So you have to come to him if you want to get to heaven. No other way. There's no other way to get saved than through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen. So he says to the man of God, you follow after these things, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience. Now, we don't often pray for patience because we know that to get more patience, you have to get what? Trials and tribulation. They bring about patience, but patience makes perfect. He says we're to desire patience. Just read the first couple of verses of James chapter 1. These tribulations are not bad. They work the right things in us. You say, well, what on earth is patience? Willing to wait. You see, we live in this country today. We think we ought to have everything right now. We're a bunch of people who have subscribed to J.G. Wentworth. It's my money and I want it now. Got to have it now. I want my way now. I want my happiness now. I want my family now. I want a big house now. I want a big car now. I want it now. So we end up getting deep in debt and end up miserable in our families and homes because we've never learned patience. That's just good right there. It kind of makes me just want to park there for a long time. And then he says meekness. And meekness is the idea of knowing what you are. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. That's what the scripture says. He was meek, but he wasn't timid. Don't think that meekness is timidness. It's not. And you better be careful. Bible says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, wrong verse. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Nothing special about me except what God has done in me. What he has done, praise God for his working. He didn't have a whole lot to work with to begin with. So what are we more concerned about? Having more things or being godly? Having more things or being righteous? Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed is he that hungereth after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his what? Righteousness. And all these things, what things? Food and raiment. And what did he just say in verse 6 down here? Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. That ought to be enough for God's people. Doesn't even mention a place to stay. We wouldn't be very content if we didn't have the place to stay we wanted. He says with food and raiment, that ought to be enough for you to be content. So he says we're to flee some things, we're to follow some things, and then we're to fight. Ooh, look at that. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Well, it's just some things I don't argue about. I don't argue about religion. Don't argue about doctrine. Well, then you don't stand for anything. There are a whole lot of people, man. They're willing just to accept anything. He said, you better be willing to fight about some things. I look back in Acts chapter 15 and I found that Paul and Barnabas run into a group of people, we call them Judaizers, who began to teach the folks that he had won to Christ, that that's maybe fine to get saved, but now you've got to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised after the law of Moses in order to stay saved. And the Bible says that they had no small disputation with them. That means it's a big argument. And Paul brought it before the church at Jerusalem. That's where the Jerusalem council came in Acts chapter 15. Because of that mess, Paul was standing. And he was vocally standing. If you're going to let heresy get in without a word, then you have no business being a leader in a local church. You've got to stand for things. You'd be surprised, man, the stuff that I hear. People, the things that come out of people's mouth, and they need to sit and think about this stuff for a while. Understand, God wrote his Bible very clearly. When you start reading things into verses, make them say things that they're not saying, you're walking on dangerous ground. You need to be careful. You can get led astray real quick. He's going to say more about that in just a little bit. But turn over to Jude. Turn over to Jude, verse 3. Jude, verse 3, any chapter. Notice, he says, in Jude 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should, underline this, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And then here's the warning he gives. Same warning that we've seen basically from the Apostle Paul a few times here in the book of 1 Timothy where we were reading. For he says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. What did he say? He said back here that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. We get back to here. He says fight the good fight of what? Faith. It is a battle. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. He says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not. Notice, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. There is a battle going on. I was telling Timothy, man, you've got to be willing to fight. Pastor's not willing to fight for the truth is a pastor that nobody needs. Amen. Wherever you've got a leader that will not take a clear stand, you're going to have a hodgepodge. It won't be long. Church will end up being Calvinist. I got news for you. There's a lot of Baptist preachers out there that preach heresy. As a matter of fact, there was a famous atheist back many, many years ago, a couple hundred years ago, who pastored a Baptist church. He's an atheist. Well, what kind of nonsense is that? But there are pastors around today that are over Baptist churches and they're as good as atheists. They deny the cardinal doctrines of the faith. I can't believe that a Baptist pastor would ever identify himself as a Calvinist, but there's a bunch of them out there that do. And I just wonder, if they are going to heaven, I just wonder how they're going to stand and meet some of the saints that were put to death by the Calvinist. And what they're going to say to them, you're calling yourself after the name of the man that put us to death. There's something major wrong with that. Anyway, next thing, verse 12, he says, lay hold on eternal life. Well, didn't he already have eternal life? Yes, he did. So let's take it in the context here. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, in other words, live the reality of it. You have eternal life. Live like you got it.
Amen.
I mean, really, people around you ought to know that you're going to heaven because you live like you're going to heaven. Unfortunately, that's not the case a lot of times. We're different, man. You know, I'm a new creature. When I got born again, he made me a new creature. My life's to be different.
Amen.
My life's to be different than the lost people that are around me. And by the way, he brags on Timothy a little bit here. He says, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Well, if he's already had a good testimony before many witnesses of living for God, in other words, don't stop. Keep it up. You say, but man, times are so much harder today. That makes it so much more important that you live like you got eternal life. You don't live like you've got eternal life to get it. You've already got it, so live like it. You can't lose it.
Amen.
Live like it. You say, but man, there may be some big disease that is let out of all these research facilities around the world that destroys half the population. I got news for you. We're all only going to die once anyway. And I know this, the world itself has got to be around for at least another 1,007 years. I mean, it's not going away anytime soon. Now, a whole lot of things are going to happen in those 1,007 years. Going to be a lot of bad things going to happen in those 1,007 years. A lot of things will be miserable. Of course, in the big part of the 1,000, Jesus will be reigning from Jerusalem, and that'll be the best time on earth for anybody. Even though there'll still be lost people that'll come out of that. So Timothy, you have a good testimony. Keep living like it. That's what he's telling them. A fifth thing. Notice, keep the commandments. Verse 13, he says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment. Now wait, stop right here just a moment. Notice what he says here. This isn't Paul's opinion. He says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. Timothy, you're going to answer to God for what you do about what I'm about to tell you. This isn't a matter of, well, Paul, you and I don't agree. No, you're going to stand before God. It's like in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. He said, not because of me, Timothy, but because you're going to stand before God and you are going to give an account. He says, I'm giving you charge. You do this because you're going to answer to God for it. And you are going to answer to God. Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things done in this body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Understand that. So he says that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we got the witness to the command. Timothy needed to understand. He answered to someone higher than Paul. And the command itself, without spot, unrebukable. Until when? Notice, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You know, you find references over and over again that Paul obviously thought Jesus could come back anytime.
Right.
So whenever that happens, you want to find yourself right. You want to be prepared, without spot, unrebukable, somebody who is standing right. Not, and it's until the appearing of Christ, not for just a few years. It's not good enough to be a servant of God for 10 years. You're to continue being a servant of God until you get to go be with him.
Amen.
It's not till you're 65. It's not till you're 72. It's not till you're 80, and then you get to relax. God leaves you around. Guess what? You still got to have a right testimony. Without spot, unrebukable. This is a strong command. And notice the incentive here, for to keep it through thick and thin, verses 15 and 16. Which in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, talking about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach to, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Jesus Christ will be on the throne before all and for all to see. Then, like the description he gives of Jesus, you understand, standing before him on the throne, it's not going to be something like some of these emerging churches have where you're going to go up to Jesus and say, hey, dude, how you doing? Not going to be like that. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. You're going to treat him with the proper respect. You say, preacher, but he calls us friends. That doesn't mean you can't that you don't show proper respect. Thank God I'm a friend of the king. But I treat him with respect. I honor him for who he is. And the fact that I get to be a friend of the king, that's powerful. It does not give me the right to be irreverent. Or even blasphemous in using some of the words that some of these people use about Jesus and the Holy Spirit of God. He is God. Time will be a serious time of honoring him as the holy king of all. Now then he gives a sixth thing that he tells Timothy he needs to take care of as pastor of the church. He gives him five things that he is to command the rich. Think about that. Look at verse 17. He's talking to Timothy, no man of God. He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Now stop right there. Who are the rich of this world? Well, it depends on who you ask. I may not be a Bill Gates. I may not be a Donald Trump. But I believe to most of the world, I'm a rich man. I live in a 2,400 square foot house. Now, how does that compare to the 30,000 square foot house that a lot of these people live? No. Compared to the most of the world, I am a rich man. I'm not worried about my meal for tomorrow. I'm still going to ask God for it, but I'm not worried about it tomorrow. We got plenty of food in the cupboard. You understand what I'm saying? There's a lot of the world doesn't have that. They'll get up tomorrow and work for their food for tomorrow. And I would say that throughout this church, that most everyone here is a rich person by the world's standard of riches. You may not be in the top 1%, but most all of us here are easily in the top 40%. of the world. Of the world. Now think about it. Just charge them that are rich. All right. So here's what I'm supposed to charge all of you. Now that doesn't mean I'm going to give you a bill. It means I'm to give you a command. Not to be high-minded. Not to think you're something because you got money. Not to think you're something because you got a nice portfolio set aside. Not to think you're something because you've got a 20-acre farm or a 400-acre farm. Not to think you're something because people look up to you and because of your money you've got certain spot. He says, don't be high-minded. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. God can take it all away. You're still responsible to him to obey him. Then he says, nor trust in uncertain riches. You may have a bunch, don't trust in it. The Apostle Paul would say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. He says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. If you have a lot, praise the Lord. If you don't have much, praise the Lord. If you got a lot now, you might not have much tomorrow. A whole lot of people over the course of the years have lost entire fortunes in a night. And suddenly it's all gone. What are you going to do then? Well, I'll tell you what, if your joy is based on your riches, you're going to be one miserable puppy. And yet it's still godliness with contentment that's great gain. We end up with nothing tomorrow if everything collapses tomorrow. Guess what? I believe that if we still seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then he'll take care of those needs. Now, he may not take care of them to where we're going to eat lobster, which I thank the Lord for because I wouldn't eat it anyway. Well, I guess it would if that was the only thing I had, wouldn't I? There you go. And he says, but in the living God. In other words, don't trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God. Then he says, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. When we got a lot, we ought to thank God for it. You say, but I worked hard for that. Yeah, and who gave you the health so you could work hard?
Amen.
Who gave you the ability to do what you do? To continue to do it. Somebody sent me a little cartoon the other day. It says, just finally, I've come to the place where I've got my mind all together and my body's falling apart. There's a lot of truth to that, too. And then he says, and now here's what he's to charge the rich, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute and willing to communicate. Now, I've had the blessed privilege of being pastor at Madison Baptist Church. It'll be 30 years this coming October. I say a great blessing because one of the things that I've had the privilege of witnessing at Madison Baptist Church is a bunch of us rich people. I'm talking about all of us. I'm still talking to all of us. Are willing to give at any opportunity. I mean, man, we've helped out missionaries that we didn't even know. I mean, I'd check up on them to make sure they were fundamental. But we've helped out missionaries that have been in bad places. We've been able to help church members who are under a present crisis. We've been able to do a number of things because people just, it's like they're looking for an opportunity to give. Hey, that's good. Amen. Today, I can take you to a lot of Baptist churches that look for any excuse to cancel church. Right. Matter of fact, we got a note from Terry Boyd today up there in up in Jackson, Michigan. He said there was a winter storm warning. And all the churches closed but us. And 2 hours ago, they canceled the winter storm warning. We're the only ones meeting. I mean, there are churches. That was Michigan. That wasn't Alabama. That was Michigan. I mean, the winter storm warning. Isn't that the nature of living in the north? What is the problem here? And as you know, when we have a storm warning, like a winter storm warning, like on a Sunday, I come in on Saturday and stay all night here at the church. And the doors are unlocked when it's church time and all who can make it, fine. We're going to have church still. That's why I've done that for years. It's just the way it's going to be. I can sleep on the couch in my office and get, I may not look real good when I get up there to preach, but I figure I don't look that good when I get up to preach anyway. So what difference does it make? All right. He says, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, knowing this, and here's something else he's to charge them, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. So far in these last seven commands, We've just covered six of them. He tells them to flee some things. He tells them to follow some things. He tells them to fight some things. He tells them to lay hold of some things, to keep the commandment that was given, and to charge the rich about some things. So notice how he closes it out. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Now, what's been committed to his trust? The gift that lies within him, the preaching gift that lies within him. You keep that. You keep that. He's been charged to stand for things, not allow certain things in the church. Notice he says, avoiding profane and vain babblings. You see, we don't allow Calvinism in the church. That's profane and vain babblings. I mean, God has spoken very plainly. He'd have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his desire. I'm not going to change that word, have all the elect to be saved. No, to have all men to be saved. That's his desire. That's what he wants. And we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, not just the people who aren't doing the things that we really hate. Truth is, we ought to hate all sin. Amen. That's just good stuff right there. I'm still looking for Jesus to come back today. If he comes back today, praise the Lord. And tomorrow, if he hadn't come back by tomorrow, I'll be looking for him to come back tomorrow. I do not believe there's one sign that has to be done, one thing that has to be accomplished for Jesus to come back. It's an evil generation looks after signs. We're looking for him.
That's right.
Now I say, what if he doesn't come in your lifetime? Then I'll say hi to him when he comes in my death. I mean, either way, whether I catch the upper taker or the undertaker, I'm going to heaven. So praise the Lord. But profane and vain babblings, man, they're out there. Replacement theology, profane and vain babblings, post-tribulationalism, post-millennialism, what nonsense. It's obvious from the Bible Jesus comes back for the millennium. That's plain all the way to the earth. How can you miss that? And there's some people don't even believe there is a millennium. And yet we find, by the way, the term millennium means 1,000 years. And it says 6 times in 7 verses, 1,000 years. Did he mean it or not? Well, of course he meant it. Well, that's what we're standing for. Profane babblings to come up with anything else. You understand? Well, what about the book of Enoch? It's not in the Bible. So I'm not worried about it. Are you worried about the book of Enoch? Say, but it's mentioned once in the Bible. Yeah, it's mentioned. No doubt that Jude knew about it. But that doesn't change the fact it's a worthless book as far as I'm concerned. It wasn't a Bible book. It kills me to see those shows. The lost books of the Bible. And none of them are lost. What are you talking about? I've got all of them. Come to my house. I'll show you all the books of the Bible. They're all right there. But notice what he goes on to say about that. He says, avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions. This is another thing. And oppositions of science falsely so called. You know, just write out in the margin there, evolution. Any form of evolution. It's falsely so-called. Science is supposed to be the study of observable facts. Now, they've not observed any of the things in their evolutionary scale. And so what they have to do is say something like this. Well, but we live in an open system and it's taken billions and billions of years for all this to happen. You know, they can't have a system without billions of years. And yet the Bible says he created it all in 6 days. And God didn't need billions of years. So avoid those profane and vain babblings. Now notice what happens. To those who swallow all this new stuff that just comes along, it says, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. All right, Timothy, you got a responsibility. We got a number of responsibilities in the passage. But Timothy, you're responsible to see to it that that church there at Ephesus continues to stand on what you've learned all these years and not backing down. This isn't open forum. It's not an open Bible study. It is the man of God, chosen by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to get up and preach his word and see to it that heresy's not preached. It's his job. There are all kinds of churches that have gone astray because they've just let everything in. I mentioned this morning, I was talking about John MacArthur for a bit. Now, John MacArthur is a very popular writer with a lot of people, a lot of Protestants, and even a lot of Baptist preachers. Amazing how many Baptist preachers have his books. He's a pastor out in California. He is a hyper-Calvinist. Now, personally, that's all I need to know. But there's a lot more to it than that. It's John MacArthur who pushed forth the teaching. Here he is, big church, well-respected around the country. He's the guy that got up and wrote a letter that has been printed. It's out there, where he wrote a letter and he told one of his followers that the blood of Jesus Christ was no different than your blood and my blood, and that when he shed it on the cross, it all went down into the ground and it dissipated among the ground. And he says it's precious. It's precious because of whose blood it is. It was Jesus' blood, but it has no special power or anything like that. Now, when he's confronted with that, he then goes on to say, he says, when the Bible speaks of the blood, it's not speaking of his actual blood. It is speaking of his death. And his excuse for that is because if Jesus had bled and not died, then there'd be no redemption for us. And I don't know if this Bible scholar forgot or not, but if Jesus died and not bled, there'd be no redemption for us. For it is the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, that cleanses us from all sin. Now, it's amazing that he writes some of this stuff in the book of Hebrews. And if you were to read his commentary in the book of Hebrews, there are times he makes some statements that sound as fundamental as can be. But you see, when it comes to the matter of the blood, the high priest had to take the blood in the Levitical priesthood, had to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the mercy seat once a year. Jesus is our great high priest. And he put his blood on the mercy seat in heaven once for all. If he hasn't put his blood on the mercy seat, then none of us can go to heaven until he does. We're still lost in sin, and it is still there. It's never going away. Amen. Now, to me, that is a rank heresy. There's no way I'd allow that to be taught here. You say, well, I've heard him on the radio, and he said some things I really like. Well, bless your heart. I've got better things to do than listen to people that attack some of the very foundations of Christianity. So my job as pastor is to get in the book, to read the book, take it for what he says, what it meant. I believe when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of 1 Timothy, it was meant for Timothy to understand it when he read it. As a matter of fact, I believe it was meant for him to understand it when he read it, because there were a number of books that had not been written yet when he wrote the book of 1 Timothy. The Gospel of John wasn't written yet. Book of Revelation wasn't written yet. First and second and third John were not written yet. So you've got some books that weren't written yet. And we don't know which books of the Bible Timothy had at Ephesus yet. I don't know how many he actually had at Ephesus. The point is, this was written to Timothy. He was to get it when he read it. Now, there's nothing wrong with us quoting some other verses that simply support what he has written here in the passage, but he was meant to get it. Matter of fact, whenever he wrote to people, he wrote it for them to get it, whether they had a deep theological degree or not. They were saved. They had the Holy Spirit of God within them. He's the author. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. So Timothy, here it is. It's real plain. When it comes to the qualifications, real plain. You got to choose some deacons, Timothy? Here's the qualifications. Real plain. Real plain. He warns him in chapter 1 about those that have gone astray. He warns him in chapter 4 about those that have gone astray. He warns him at the end of chapter 6 about those that have gone astray. People are going astray. Timothy, you're the pastor. You need to make sure that it stays right down the line. And that is every pastor's job. Stand for the truth. Let's pray. Father, come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Dear God, deal with our hearts. May we be a people firm on your word. And may we always, Lord, stand for the truth of your word. Have your way in every life, we pray. In Jesus' name.